I got a lot to cover today. I have to apologize now. I probably have never, ever covered as much scripture in a sermon as I'm planning on covering today. So that means I'm probably not going to do a lot of talking about what we talked about last week. But it's interesting because, like I said, we videotaped last week, and I did something. A lot of people that do things like video and whatever, they'll say they'll never watch themselves. And I came to the conclusion that after essentially preaching for 10 years on and off and different things like that, I had never seen myself preach. So I decided to sit down and watch the video of myself preaching. And it probably is hard for you to believe, but as I'm sitting there watching myself preaching, it became more like a sports contest than it did actually me watching. I'm like sitting there, I'm throwing popcorn at the screen. I'm like, no, don't say that. And I'm like, all these different things. So that being said, I've come to the conclusion that it's very important for us to take some time every now and then just to review ourselves, to look at ourselves, to see what we're doing, to see what we're thinking, to see what we're believing, to see how we're acting. It's actually been fun in men's group. We've been going through this idea of anger. And if I was to say, if there's one overwhelming, sweeping theme to what we're learning about anger, it is that whenever we're angry, we need to take a second and stop and review ourselves and figure out why. That being said, I can tell you this week, and I normally don't get very political or talk about things that are political whenever I'm doing a sermon, but this week I got angry. Now, I know we're Christians and we're not supposed to get angry. And if we are angry, we're supposed to muffle it under this Christian-looking anger. We're just kind of, well, I can't believe that's happening right now. And walk the other way. But I got angry this week. I'm sure many of you have heard about the law that was passed in New York about abortion. And that made me angry. But then to hear other people start, other states and other things start to rally around it and start to say this is amazing. Now, I know this. And I've said this 100 times from the pulpit. I understand that God has an ideal for us, and a lot of times in life, the ideal isn't what happened. And I understand that people do things they need to do, or they feel they need to do, or they regret, or whatever the case may be. So I don't want to take this opportunity to trample anybody or anybody's family or anything that has something to do with this, but I just want to make the point that the state of how it was handled and said and done made me angry this week. And in this moment of being angry, I started analyzing myself a little bit. And I remembered something that had happened a few weeks ago. And again, I don't normally get political and mention things like presidents' names. I might have said Obama's name once or twice. But a little while ago, after the Florida shootings, Trump had made a statement. And he said that this shooting and shootings like this are a mental illness problem, not a gun control problem. And essentially, he got hung out to dry for that. How dare you accuse people for being mentally ill, which it's kind of funny. A little while ago, again, I normally don't listen to a lot of talk radio. I have a person I work with that he it's like his Bible. And one of the things Glenn Beck I'd heard say a few weeks before had raised the question several weeks ago, should we really be changing political policy based on a mental illness, based on somebody's inability to forgive or give up bitterness or someone's inability to not be angry or whatever the case, should we really be basing public policy on someone's inability to control their own emotions? So I analyzed this idea a little bit of mental illness. For a lot of you that you know, I used to work in a mental hospital. So I feel as though I'm very familiar with a lot of mental, quote-unquote, mental illness. But the definition of mental illness is a mental disorder, also called a mental illness or psychiatric disorder, is a behavioral or mental pattern that causes significant distress or impairment of personal functioning. Mental disorders are usually defined by a combination of how a person behaves, feels, perceives, or thinks. Pretty broad definition. I've told you this before from Paul, but I believe that most mental illness is actually a spiritual illness. I believe most problems people suffer with that would be categorized as a mental illness are actually something that permeates from deep within their soul that has more to do with their spiritual nature or their spiritual source than mental problems. And the reason why this is all important, the reason why I thought it was important to bring this up is because I really think the Apostle Paul takes that just a step further in Galatians. And he says what it is it's actually a gospel illness. Let's go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. We struggle with these things. We talk about being angry. We talk about getting frustrated. We talk about all these things in the world that we wish we could change. And I think so many times we have a tendency to separate who we are, what we do, how we act from what's actually going on in the world. One of the beauties behind television is funny. You get these little insights every now and then. The other day I was out helping a friend with some things, and I was standing up by the car, and I looked around. It was probably about, 7:30 at night. And it just so happened I looked around while I'm waiting for somebody, and I looked, and I saw person in a chair in front of a TV, person in a chair in front of a TV, person in a chair in front of a TV, person in a chair in front. And I just went like that, and every house I looked in, I could look right in the front window and see somebody just in front of a TV, looking and thinking, oh, I can't believe that's happening out there in the magical TV land on the other side of the equation. Well, I want to take a few minutes today, and this part of Scripture, I think, lends to this greatly, to take a look at us, to take a look at what happens on this side of TV land, if that makes any sense. So Galatians chapter 5, we talked last week, the first verse, we were saved for freedom. We're going to look into verse number 2 here, and it says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Let's take a pause right there just for a minute. What is circumcision? Now, I'm not going to get into some physical discussion. I'm not going to pull diagrams out and give everybody an idea of what circumcision is. I think for the most part, the people in this room get the idea of physical circumcision. If you don't, you can pull me aside afterwards and we'll talk about it. I'm sure there's many pictures that would come up if we Google circumcision. So we're going to take the physical aspect of circumcision and we're going to set it right over here for now, okay? And we're going to look at this idea of circumcision just a little bit deeper. Okay? And what we actually find, yes, there's the physical side, but the fact of the matter is circumcision was a huge deal for Jewish people because of one reason and one reason only. It was their way to mark being set apart from the rest of the world. We mark ourselves as the children of God. We mark ourselves as something different than everybody else. This is who we are. This is what we do. And this is how dedicated we are to it. That was circumcision. The physical aspect was the marker, if you will. It was the uniform of the idea. So moving on, you are severed from Christ, who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait the hope of righteousness. Now this section right here is kind of a rough little section. Okay, this section right here, this idea, you would be justified, you are severed from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. For us, for people that have been raised in the church, have been to grace, been to church a bunch of times, this idea kind of sets off some red flags on our head, does it not? There's some things that kind of pop off the page here and go, wait a minute, fallen away from grace. How can you fall away from grace? Severed from Christ. Who is he to say that you can be severed from Christ? Like, Christ is the only one that says you can be severed, and he says once you're joined, you can't be severed. So there's this little thing that happens here that kind of messes up your head a little bit. Okay? But as we look into this, we got to look through the words of this and pull them apart just a bit. Severed from Christ in the Greek means to render inactive, idle, useless, to do away with, to put an end to. So if we look at this and put this in context with you being severed from Christ, the idea that you are useless for Christ, that you are not with Christ, I think is very accurate and fitting for what they're talking about here. Now to go a little further, the other one that has a tendency to get us kind of tripped up is as far as the fallen from grace. If you go through this and study the language, more or less it simply means that you have rejected the teachings of the gospel of grace. And if we look at that, it actually makes perfect sense. We need to remember here who Paul is talking to. These are people that are having a really, really hard time letting go of the law. These are people that are willing to circumcise themselves because of the law. These are new converts that have been come in and lied to and said, this is the law. If you don't follow this, you are not a Christian. And they are embracing the law with everything they have, because we've seen through all of Galatians, and we've seen through other stuff we looked at, that whenever we have a tendency to choose, whenever we have the opportunity to choose between following a law that's spelled out for us and crystal clear versus living all out for someone self-sacrificially for God, we have a tendency to choose this one, because it's easier. Because all of a sudden I can go, well, I've done 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and that makes me pretty stinking spiritual compared to that person over there, because they've only done 1, 2, and 3. Well, I know I haven't done 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, but I'm working on those, but look at all the progress I've made. So if we take those things, we can measure ourselves against them, we can feel pretty stinking good about ourselves come a Sunday morning. I got a suit coat on today. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Right? We can all dress up nice. We're following our law. We're good. And that's what we have a tendency to do. And this is talking about the fact that Paul is talking to these people. These people are having a hard time letting go of the law. So he's going to do his best to show them that what they believe is not the gospel, but that it's actually far from the gospel. There's several times, believe it or not, in Galatians that Paul kind of goes over the same thing over and over and over again. Trust me, in preaching, what did we say, almost 30 weeks into this thing, it's really hard to come up with a new take on the same thing over and over and over again. But Paul wouldn't bring it to us if it wasn't important. So here we all are again, this idea that there's a gospel and there's not a gospel. And this idea of being fallen away from grace or being severed from Christ, folks, if that's what we're trusting in is the law, then we're all fallen from grace and we're all severed from Christ. He's not being unbelievably harsh to them about this. He's just telling them how it is. But we got to take that in contrast to the next verse. The next verse says this, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Followed by the verse, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." See what this boils down to is the act of circumcision means nothing. Whether you do, whether you don't, it really doesn't mean anything, but it's all about the way you accept the gospel. Because there's only one way. Paul's breaking this down to something that's very real to them right now, because it's going on in their life right now, and saying this action will sever you from Christ because it's showing that you are accepting the gospel the wrong way. And that's what we need to pull out of this section of Scripture. Because to believe it or not, we're not going to go into some theological debate on whether or not we should introduce or not introduce circumcision. We're not going to sit around at the elders' meeting tonight and go, you know what we really need to do? We need to start promoting this thing of circumcision. I'm sure it'll really help the numbers, right? It's not something we're going to go and start to push, because it doesn't mean anything anymore since Christ, because there's only one way. And just lumping something on the pile of things that we do to try to show ourselves spiritual does nothing but sever us from Christ and the grace of the gospel. So let's move on. Verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Now this just revisits what we talked about in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is asking, who bewitched you? Who took you? Who polluted your mind? And I love the fact that the next verse follows it. It says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Now, I understand that might be confusing for those of you that don't know what leaven is. Okay, we're not talking about Carl Leaven. We're not talking about, we're yeast, exactly. And for those of you who've ever baked, you know, you sprinkle a little bit of yeast in something, warm it up with some water, and all of a sudden it takes this pile of what essentially is flour, water, whatever, and goes, and it just makes it explode. It affects the whole bunch. It continues to grow and grow and keeps growing inside of something. And this section of Scripture is telling us whenever this stuff leaks in, it just doesn't stop. When this stuff leaks in, when the truth gets distorted, and when the dark, nasty evil of gospel distortion slips in, it grows and it grows and it grows, and it's active and it's permeating, it's aggressive, and it just won't stop. Verse 10 says, I have a confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, for those of you that have ever accused me of being either too blunt or too rough around the edges, I would like to bring your attention to the Apostle Paul. Because I've yet to get to a place where I've told somebody that someone's giving you a hard time, they should emasculate themselves. But I want to get through this just for a second, because this is kind of confusing if you listen to what this is saying. It's particularly this part right here says, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? This is Paul. Paul just got done telling these people, if you circumcise yourselves, then you're severing yourselves from Christ. And he just got done saying, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? We all know Paul's being persecuted. But what we didn't know is, according to Paul, he preaches circumcision. Now, I want to dig through this because I'm a big fan of trying to shed light on things that are a little confusing sometimes in Scripture. I think I've gone through about 9 commentaries on this part because I wanted to make sure I got other people's views than just my own, and this is pretty much what I've come up with. The first thing is believe it or not, the Apostle Paul kind of caught some heat from a lot of people, right? We've already talked about that. The Apostle Paul was a really interesting guy because he was a Roman citizen, which pretty much meant he could do almost anything he wanted and not get in trouble for it, unless he broke one of the Roman laws, okay? So pretty much he was untouchable, if you will, to the Jewish church, community, whatever. They couldn't really put much against them because the ultimate law was the Roman people. So they'd bring something up, they'd be like, he's a Roman citizen, back off. All right, I think we got to jump into the language a little bit and understand what's going on. First of all, we know Paul doesn't agree with circumcision, right? We know that. He said it 100 times. The next thing is if you read it, and I will say this the day I die, and I've said it here from the pulpit before, there is sarcasm in Scripture. It's hard to see sometimes. There is. But you can see it in punctuation. You can see it in attitude. You can see it in the way people bring things up. And Paul uses sarcasm a lot. He does. He throws it on people. So the next thing I would like you to look at is the fact that it says, but if I, it says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? If this was not him pausing for a second in that moment to kind of add a little sarcastic flair right there, it would have read more like this. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? But that's not what he did right here. He said, why if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Okay, so first of all, I think there's a little bit of sarcastic tone there because there is proof, there is evidence, there is history proving that people usually made a lot of false accusations against Paul to try to get him in a lot of trouble and to try to make his message mean absolutely nothing. And then there's a third side of this, and that is this, and this is probably what led to this, is the fact that Paul actually told other disciples to be circumcised. Weird, huh? He actually told Timothy to be circumcised, which is crazy because Titus, he told him not to be circumcised. He told Titus not to. He told Timothy to. But if you read through Scripture, what you find is he told Timothy so that it was an advantage to him with those people. Folks, we find all the time whenever people are on a missionary journey that they learn about the culture. They learn the language, they learn their habits, they learn all the different things so that they can be accepted by the people. And what we have here is a situation where Paul is willing to tell people, be circumcised so that they will accept you so you can share Christ with them. I think mixed with a little bit of anger, which Paul shows here a lot, that he probably caught a whole bunch of junk about telling Timothy to get circumcised. And then we get into this idea. I wish those would, who unsettled you would emasculate yourselves. And I think, again, we have a situation where Paul just takes this over the top a little bit. Because what were these people telling them to do? Circumcise themselves. Okay? There's a couple of things going on here. Back then, circumcision, yes, meant set apart for God. But emasculating yourself meant different things. Now, here's the thing. First of all, I think he was taking it to the extreme, and he was going, listen, if they want you to circumcise themselves, then I think they should emasculate themselves. So that's number one. And number two, back then, in this culture, it was totally normal for men to emasculate themselves for one huge reason, and that was so that they could show their allegiance to a pagan god. That was totally normal and acceptable and part of a culture. And knowing that we know Paul was a very cultured guy and brings culture up a lot, essentially what we have here is, I think, Paul telling us that, listen, I wish they would recognize themselves for the demon-worshipping fools that they are and emasculate themselves to prove it to the world. Like I said, I think honestly touched with a little bit of sarcasm too. Because Paul had an anger problem, and it gives me hope. So moving on, what we see is we see a very technical layout of what happened through Scripture up until verse 13, where Paul, again, is just laying out, this is the gospel, this is not. When you do things for the law to try to make yourself whole, you fail. You sever yourself from God, because there's one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of freedom, the gospel of faith, and anything other than that is ruining you and ruining who God is. All that being said still comes back to that same point. Verse 13 tells us, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now things are starting to get kind of serious here. Things are starting to get a little serious. He brings up the freedom thing again. He reiterates the idea that we are not here, that grace should not be for the flesh, okay? And then we get in this idea of verse 16. And I love this, because this is, again, like I said, this is where things get pretty serious. Because up until now, he just reiterates everything he said. Now for most of us, we see these things and we say, yeah, I can kind of agree with that. I got it. This love your neighbor thing, okay. That neighbor, not that one though, because he drives me crazy. But this is that area. That all this comes to this place where I ask us, are we willing to start to examine ourselves? Are we willing to see something that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and willing to look at ourselves and go, yeah, I'm not really willing to do that sometimes? Because the next section of Scripture, the next few verses, are only going to help us if we are willing to come to a place where that is our heart, where we're willing to examine, we're willing to look at ourselves, we're willing to put ourselves on the table. Verse 16 says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Wait a minute, what did that say? Maybe I have a wrong version. Maybe what it's supposed to say, and maybe we can look it up later, maybe it's supposed to say, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will do a much better job of warding off the desires of the flesh. Maybe that's what it's supposed to say. Maybe this is another situation where Paul's being sarcastic and kind of giving us a joke on the side, and all the buddies are sitting around going, oh, that's a good one, Paul. I get it. It's not real. It's sarcasm. No. Paul said, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's heavy. It's really important. Hang on to that right here, because we're going to talk about that again in just a second. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let's recap just for a second. Let's go back. But I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you know what this tells us? This tells us if we're struggling with sin, if we're really having a problem with sin in our life, there's something that's just conquering us over and over again. If we're having a problem falling and failing to our flesh, then we're not walking in the Spirit. I know on text this seems like kind of a black and white issue, but it's not a black and white issue. Are you with me? This thing right here, I'll tell you what, has started churches, has split churches, has made new denominations, has gotten rid of denomination, has caused wars, has caused everything. This verse right here, the idea that a person that is walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, will not gratify the desires of the flesh, has caused religious turmoil in the family of Christ forever. But then it goes on to tell us, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what? The things that you want to do. As Christians, what do we want to do? We want to follow God, don't we? We want to honor God. We want to follow the teachings of Jesus. We want to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. And Paul's telling us that the Spirit and the flesh war against, are opposed to each other to keep us from doing what we want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under a law. This war starts to fade away. So wait a minute, Pastor. Let's talk for a second. Wait, Pastor, I understand what you're saying, but you're kind of making me a little upset. You see, Pastor, I'm saved. I'm a saved person. Got the card to prove it. I was there. I got family members. They all came to my baptism. We even had a picnic afterwards. Pastor, I'm saved, and I struggle with sin, and how do you have the nerve to tell me I'm not walking in the Spirit? Well, first of all, it's not me. It's Paul. Paul's a pretty good guy. Me? But secondly, we need to understand something. Salvation is not the goal in our lives. Salvation is not the goal. Getting dunked isn't the goal. Getting the card so your family gets off your back isn't the goal here. It's the start. Folks, we can get saved, and sometimes we're not saved. But the fact of the matter is if we quench the Holy Spirit, if we grieve the Holy Spirit, if we separate ourselves from the Holy Spirit, then we stay a spiritual baby from the time we are born until the time we die. What do you mean, Pastor? You can quench the grief of the Holy Spirit. Are you kidding me? No. No, I'm not. Look at this another way. If Paul's telling us that we have nothing to do with our own salvation, if Paul's telling us that it's not about us, it's about what God has done for us, then why in the world is it that Paul comes to all these churches, all these places, all over the world, and starts hammering people for what they do? Right? If we're saved and we're forgiven and it's all God's doing, then how in the world, if we're free, then how does it have anything to do with us? Why would Paul come and start hammering on everybody that you need to change the way you're acting, change the way you're living, change what you're doing? And folks, I think we see here that the answer to that question is so that we will not grieve the Holy Spirit. So we won't rip ourselves apart from the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit is there to help us oppose the desires of the flesh. It's funny, there's this big thing, the big embracing thing right now in churchdom is the fact that freedom means we can do what we want and God will forgive us anyway. And even though some of us would say, I don't believe that, there's a part of our lives that totally believes that. Maybe your scale goes to here. Maybe it goes all the way to here. Maybe it's way back here. But somewhere in there, usually, just like these political issues that are going on, there's a point where you say, nope, that's enough. That's enough. I'm not going any further down that road. I'm not giving any more down that road. I'm not surrendering any more because this is what I love. This is what I like. This is who I am. And if anybody asks me to go in a different direction than that, then I'm not going. And maybe right there is where we separate ourselves from the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord to admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, being at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but also always seek to do good one to another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God and Jesus Christ for you." I'll go back and say that part again. "See that no one repays evil for evil, but also seek to do good one to another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you." I wish I just knew what the will of God was for my life. "For this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you." You know what the very next line says? "Do not quench the Spirit." If it says, "Do not quench the Spirit," do you know what we're capable of doing? Quenching the Spirit. "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil." Folks, in Thessalonians, right here. Oh, I'll keep going. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit," not part of it, not a fraction, "your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you is faithful. He will surely do." Right here in Thessalonians, we get this little roadmap on how in the world we can live in a way that doesn't quench the Holy Spirit. Right after he gets done telling us, "This is the will of God. This is it. This is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to act. This is how you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself," which parallels what Paul just got done telling us is the whole word of the law. Right here, right after he says, "Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't do it." We look at Ephesians 4, and it's much longer. I urge you guys to go into Ephesians 4 and read all of Ephesians 4. We're not going to do that because it's ridiculously long, and it'll take up a lot of time. But I'll highlight on some of the points. Verse 1 says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Now we're going to skip from there down to 29 just to save time. Everything in between verse 7 and 29 is good stuff. And it's right along this same line. It's just a lot of it. Okay? So read it, please. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Here we get it again. Another roadmap, if you will, of how God expects us to behave. You say, "Pastor, you don't understand. We just talked about the law. We just talked about the fact that we're not supposed to live by the law. We're not supposed to take these things and make a checklist and do all these things because then we're living by the law." And the fact I'm trying to bring up right now is that that's not what he's telling us to do. He's telling us that these things are part of a Christian life, not the checklist of things to make sure we're spiritual. Continuing in Galatians, if you have Galatians open, 16 said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Maybe you say, "I'm struggling with this." How can this be? How do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit or not? How is this supposed to fit into my lives? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to look at verse 19. Verse 19 says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." See, Pastor, I told you. I told you I'm not walking in the flesh. I haven't practiced sorcery in years. You can just keep going with this list. This is what I'm talking about. I haven't been sexually immoral in quite some time. I haven't dealt with impurity in quite some time. Sensuality, have you seen? Never mind, I won't go there. Pastor, this isn't a problem for me. I've got this taken care of. This is the evidence that I was looking for that shows I'm walking in the Spirit, just like you said. But you know what Paul does? He goes and puts that on the same level with enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Really, Pastor, I get a couple of those. Really don't want to care what the other ones are. So I did the work for you. Enmity. The state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. Whew. Strife. An angry or bitter disagreement over fundamental issues or conflicts. Dissensions, disagreements that lead to discord. Divisions, the action of separating something into parts or the process of being separated. And it goes on to say, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know why it says they won't inherit the kingdom of God? Because it's telling us that these things, if this is how people make their life, if this is what their life is made up of, then it is absolutely impossible for them to be walking in the Spirit and to be a child of Christ. Do you understand that's what that's saying? He's not saying if you go out and do sorcery tonight, you're going to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying these are the things that make up the group of people that do not accept Christ. That's why. That's their destination. I was listening to the radio again. I don't know if you guys heard. I want to order the books. I think it'd be really interesting. There's a fellow that worked in the Trump White House for like 500 days. He wrote a book called Den of Vipers, I believe it's called. It's Den of Vipers, My Fantastic 500 Days with the Trump White House, or something like that. And you'd hear that, and you'd think, this guy's going to go out there and just destroy the president, okay? Might as well just jump on the bandwagon, destroy him, and try to make my money in the process. But the fact of the matter is, it's kind of the other way. He kind of tries to explain why Trump does what he does and why he thinks the way he thinks. And it was kind of interesting to listen to the interview. But the thing that was really interesting about the interview was, as he had said something that along the lines that working at the White House challenged his faith. And the person jumped on that right away and said, why? Why does it challenge your faith? Waiting for the nugget, you know, waiting for that golden nugget that was going to get them to the top of the ratings that day. Why did it challenge your faith? And he said, because all the politics of worrying about me and trying to get myself to the next position often clouded my judgment. Okay, which was awesome, okay? But because he said faith, that person that was interviewing him jumped on him like a pack of vipers. Like just, phew. So your faith, how could you claim to have faith and work with Trump? How could you have faith and do this? How could you have faith and do all these things? Da 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 da. How? Give me the juice, right? That's what they want. Give me all the meaty details. Give me some good stuff. And you know exactly what they were doing? What were some of these things we just, enmity, strife, dissensions, division. We're guilty of this. You know what that person did? They said, I'm going to ignore Scripture and I am going to pursue my gospel. How could you dare do those things because they don't align with my gospel? How is that possible? Folks, and I bring that up because we live in that world every day. bringing up enmity and strife and dissensions and divisions. This is a scathing verse. This is a scathing, damaging verse of Scripture that we need to be willing to take, not as some threat, not as the way to go to hell, not as something we smack our non-Christian friends over the head with, but as exactly what it says it is, and that is a list of things that show up in people's lives when they're not walking in the Spirit. We touched on a couple I didn't define. Fits of anger. Oh, for all guys in men's group going through anger right now. Exclamation point. This is important for us to see. You might say, great, Pastor, that's well. I feel like complete and total junk right now. Thanks a lot. How in the world am I supposed to know I'm walking in the Spirit? If these are all the things that show me I'm not walking in the Spirit, which unfortunately I checked a few of those, how in the world am I supposed to know I'm walking in the Spirit? I'm glad you asked. There's a song about that. For the, right? I love the part, the fruit of the Spirit's not a watermelon, or whatever. For the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, right? Verse 22, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, maybe you say it sounds a little bit more like the law, Pastor. So what you're saying is when I leave here today, I've got to go out there and I've got to show the fruit of the Spirit. I've got to show love and peace and joy and patience and kindness. And every time I don't show patience, I should get mad at myself and go, I'm not following the law. I need to fix that right now. And that's not, again, what it's talking about. It's saying that if you are pursuing God, if you have given yourself to God and you are not quenching the Spirit and you are living the way God wants you to live and you're pursuing Him with your heart, this will be who you are. Oh. This isn't necessarily a list of things to pursue. It is evidence that you have pursued. And so oftentimes we use it as the opposite. So many times we say, well, these things make God happy, so I better do those things. No, your pursuing of God's heart, your surrendering to Him already made God happy. You already accomplished His goal. But this shows that we're His children. This shows that we have surrendered. This shows we're sold out and not just playing some game on the surface to make other people think better of us. I said earlier that I believe most mental illness is spiritual illness. And I think the Apostle Paul honestly takes that a step further and says, no, it's not spiritual illness, it's a gospel illness. Because the gospel says this is what the gospel is. Now, what do we do with that, of course? The Bible tells us that, well, paraphrasing, the Bible tells us we will line ourselves up with God by the renewing of our mind. Part of renewing our mind is knowing what to renew it with. Part of knowing what to renew it with is being willing to put ourselves on the examination table and see in which areas we're lacking. And then be willing to dive into some of the uncomfortable, painful things that we find. And find which areas we are using to stop ourselves from walking in the Spirit. Let's bow our head and close our eyes, please. God Almighty, yet again, I just want to thank you for your word. We looked at this idea of the word. We looked at the gospel, and one of the truths we pulled out is that the law was for the purpose of showing us our ailments, for the purpose of showing us where we were sick, Lord, and we look at this list, we see what we're supposed to be and we see which things we're not supposed to be. Lord, and I ask you to let us do that. I ask you to put that on our hearts, put that on our minds, to convict us, to challenge us, to make us see that there are definitely times, specific times that we unpurposely walk in a different direction than the Spirit. Well, whether we don't trust you or the Spirit, or whether we're just too selfish to want to let go of something, Lord, there are just times that we say, nope, not today, and walk the other way, Lord. And I ask you to break our hearts of that. Be with us, Lord. As your lost and broken children, Lord, we yearn for your leadership. We yearn for your guidance, Lord. And we yearn for the Spirit to dive into our hearts and into our souls and transform us into the image of the Son. Just be with us, Lord. Thank you for today and for every day. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.